So let's talk about the significance of the triumphal entry. There's a lot of different levels on this. There's a tradition in the Roman legion, or I should say the Roman Empire, called the Roman Triumph, and which it was part civil, part religious of ancient Rome to publicly celebrate maybe a general's victory, some general that came out and really, you know, had a great military achievement. And this commander that won a great military success after they completed some kind of foreign war, they would have this. It's actually a Roman Republican tradition, and only the Senate in Rome could actually grant a triumph. So on the day of the triumph, the general wore this purple kind of regalia, you know, and he would march through. He would be in a chariot, but that first of all, that purple would bring him into near divinity or near kingly. He wasn't really the emperor, but it would bring him that close. And he would wear this. He rode in a chariot through the streets of Rome, four horses in the chariot, and it would be in a procession with his army, all unarmed. They would never come into Rome armed like that. You know, it would be against the emperor. And they would have the prisoners of war follow him, and all the spoil that they took in this victory. And they would march to Jupiter's temple. They would slaughter all the prisoners, and then they would offer sacrifices to their god of Jupiter. And after that, he would be called the Man of Triumph, or Trumpeter. That's what they would call him the rest of his life. And it was an elaborate Roman honor for this particular general to go through. I mean, his name would be, the rest of his life would be that Roman Triumph. So it would be a great honor. Now, today we're going to talk about a much more significant triumphal entry, and we call it Palm Sunday and by tradition. But we first have this act of Mary, the worship of Mary, the brother of Lazarus. Remember last week we spoke about Lazarus being raised from the dead, and we're going to see the aftermath of that as a family gathering here. So we're going to look at this act of worship. We're going to look at the historical significance of the triumphal entry, and very important. But there's a deeper prophetic message there, that the significance, the history of it. And then there's this personal significance of this, what it means to all of us here today. And it's really important. So let's look at this act of worship first with Mary. I always like Mary. She's just, you know, I feel like I could hang around with her, you know. And Martha would serve us, right? Something like that, you know. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, had been raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Again, Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, they call it nard back then, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now, when I speak about an act of worship here, a lot of our, you know, when you say worship, you think, oh, congregational worship, and that's part of it, you know, for sure. That's part of our worship. But worship even extends further than congregational. It even extends more than personal in a lot of ways. Jesus told the woman at the well, what? We must worship God in spirit and in truth. And to worship God in spirit, it means that it transcends the flesh. You've worshiped God, and sometimes you really are in the Holy Spirit. That's a wonderful experience. But sometimes, you know, you just kind of mouthing the words out, and, you know, kind of in the flesh, you might say. But true worship transcends this world every possible way. When I explain things to unbelievers about fellowship with God, it's hard for me to explain, man. It's hard, you know, where you're so far into worshiping God and you're feeling the goose pimples, and I mean really deep, you know, with the Lord. I can't explain that to people. But it's a devotion or dedication to God alone, and all things, when that moment happens, are subservient to it. Everything is below that. God is above all those things. Now, I'll tell you what. True worship is, and we'll see this with Mary, it's born out of gratitude. That's what it is. If you have thanksgiving in your life, you will be a worshiper of God. It's born out of a heart of thanksgiving, you might say, with Mary. She's got a lot of things to be thankful for. Obviously, her brother's alive. We have this family setting, though. Think about this. Mary serving, or Martha serving, Lazarus at the table, Mary once again sitting probably at the feet of Jesus or near him, all thankful for the life of Lazarus. I mean, this is an amazing thing. A week before this, he'd been dead. And the thanksgiving is all directed toward what? Toward Jesus, for him, raising Lazarus from the dead. Mary here, I think she's just absolutely overwhelmed by the grace of God. Her worship and thanksgiving, it brings her to this great humility where she's really washing the feet of Jesus, with this perfume. The whole room is filled with this fragrance. I mean, it's just a kind of, and you know what? Jesus allows it. Jesus allows it. There's times where we see in the scriptures where somebody bows down before an angel. Oh, don't do that. We worship God. We're the same. So God desires that we worship him. I've been thinking about this, not because he needs the attention. It's because we need to put our attention on God. That's why we worship. We were created to worship God. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant of oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And this he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Now, here we draw a contrast between Judas and Mary. And it's kind of an interesting contrast. The difference between Mary and Judas was this. Judas failed to complete the circle. And what I mean by that is that, Judas had daily contact with Jesus. He received untold many wonderful things. He saw those miracles. He was loved by Jesus. Judas was loved by Jesus. And you know what? He was chosen to be one of the 12. Think about the great honor from God. And yet, that fellowship, it never began and it never resulted in gratitude or worship. Without gratitude, you cannot worship God. Without thanksgiving, you cannot worship God. If you ever want to find a good litmus test of where you're at, ask yourself how grateful you are to God at that very moment. It's a really good test, because if you have that, that type of attitude, you got to get in that place of gratitude with God. He's done so many wonderful things for all of us. Now, Judas was a thoroughly selfish person. He was out for himself. He was really not, he didn't care about the poor. The scripture says it. His concern was his belly and his pocket. And Judas was, at base, a pretender. That's what he was. He was a pretender. A common thief. He put on a good show. He had all the disciples conned except for Jesus. He had all the disciples conned except for Jesus. And how do you know that? Well, who do you put in as a treasurer? The most trusted, right? So they thought he was the most trusted to be that. I think he put on a good front. Now, in his complaint about Mary not selling the ointment, it was provoked by kind of a sense of loss that he wasn't going to be able to get a portion of that. He was taking a little here, little there, not getting discovered, but he would grab a share out of the box. Mary, on the other hand, she's thoroughly abased and humbled. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus, full of gratitude, wiping his feet with her hair. This is an amazing thing. This was just a sense of great gratitude toward God. If you think about it, it's an amazing picture of the gratitude of Mary. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but with me you do not have always. Now, this is going to be the second time Jesus defends Mary. This is kind of good. It's good to focus in on with Mary. She's a good target to understand that when Jesus focuses you on for the good, you copy that, right? You copy that. So this is the second time. The first time, he defends Mary against Martha, who's hurried and worried and serving dinner and complaining. And we see that in Luke chapter 10. Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. This time, you know, Martha's complaint is what? Rebuffed by Jesus, that she's chosen the better thing. So, I mean, that's a good thing. And here we see it again here, is that Jesus is complimenting her in that way. The other Gospels, it's kind of interesting. The time Jesus defends Mary, he's not only defending Mary against Judas, but also the other disciples. If you read in the other Gospels, we'll see that Judas brings it up, and the rest of the guys, yeah, we should have sold it to the poor. So, you know, but I'll tell you what. What provoked this act of worship? It was provoked by a sense of gratitude in this woman's life. The gratitude of salvation, and most recently, the gratitude of this raising her brother from the dead. The catalyst of true worship is always thanksgiving. It's always thanksgiving. We understand what God has done for us, and then we're full of thanksgiving, and then we have this immense worship because of his generosity. That's what it's about. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, get rid of the evidence, right? Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now, I want to look at the triumphal entry. There's kind of a historical sense for the Jews, but there's also this prophetic we'll see in a minute. The next day, a great multitude had come to the feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palms and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he was found, when he had found a young donkey, now the big story is in the other Gospels, how they found this and different things like that. Jesus, when he found a donkey, sat on it, as written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Actually, the full reading of that is in Zechariah 9:9. And I just read this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. So lowly and riding on a donkey. Quite a contrast between the Roman triumph. You know, you'd have these guys all dressed up. Everybody would put their attention on the person. They'd come in with a chariot. But, you know, there's a big contrast. But there's also some other things we need to talk about. For instance, most of the time, if someone entered a conquered city, they would enter in this decorated chariot pulled by four horses. In this case, he comes in, what? On a donkey. A low-riding, humble type of situation. You know, he's not going to be like that when he comes back. When he comes back, this is going to be full-blown. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to come back with his armies, and he's going to take over the whole earth. Another factor we see is the custom of spreading one's outer garments in the path that was strictly reserved for royalty. So when they began to do this, this was not only, first of all, prophesied, but it was also assigned to both the Jews and the Romans at the time, that they were kind of saying, yes, you are the king of Israel. You are the king of Israel. Now, they had some different ideas about this. Historically, they had the idea that this, the Messiah, would come and take over and get rid of the Romans. And we know that that wasn't the case here. Historically, the triumphal entry was about a week before the resurrection. So you had that historical, but you have this really deep prophetic significance. And it, probably even more important, you know, God's word predicted this centuries before, but the book of Daniel predicted it to the day. You know, to the day. This is an amazing thing. From him riding on the donkey to the very date he was to appear in Jerusalem, announced as king by a prophetic prophecy in the Old Testament. Now, the Gospels go into an account how Jesus rode into Jerusalem, how the people, they threw their coats down and different things like that. And they begin to sing Psalm 118, part of Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he coming the kingdom of our father David. This was predicted in Zechariah. We just read that. I want to give you another fact that's interesting, though. In the book of Daniel, it predicted the event to the very day 700 years before Jesus was born. I'm going to read this, and it might sound a little confusing, but I'm going to give you the abbreviated version on the prophecy. Daniel's sometimes can be a complex book, but it's not that difficult if you read it and understand it, you know, go along with, read it over and over again. Daniel says this in chapter 9. He says, now therefore, and understand, we're talking about an angel appearing to Daniel, that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And for the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it will be with a flood, and all the end of the war desolations are determined. That two verses are packed with different things, but I want to point out just a couple different things. I need to shorten it so we can understand it. We don't get into a long thing on chapter 9. First of all, we have a time period of 69 weeks, or better, it's 69 sevens. That's what it is, 69 sevens. If you multiply that toward the 69 times 7 and you multiply it, it comes out to 483 years, okay? This is, this is pretty well documented, a lot of commentaries. You convert it, though, it would be 173,800 days. That's we're talking the Jewish calendar, 360 days. Now, so you had this 173,800 days. So we need a starting point. So you have this starting point of them to restore and build Jerusalem was given by Artaxerxes Longimanus, and we know a very specific date on that, March 14th, 445 BC. So we know the starting point. And the emphasis of the verse in Daniel is on the street and the wall, so we can avoid confusions, because there was other mandates given, you know, through different points of that. During the ministry of Jesus, now remember, there's several occasions where they wanted to make him king, right? They remember, and he disappeared and went through them and avoided it. He says, my time has not yet come. He said that over and over again. So if you take March 14th, 445 BC as a starting date, you add 173,800 days, you come up with April 6th, 32 AD, this day we were speaking about, the very day. This would be Palm Sunday. They didn't have Palm Sunday then, but Palm Sunday of that April 6th, 32 AD. That is the day he enters Jerusalem, and it's the first time he allowed everyone to call him king. He didn't stop it. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees said, you better stop this. He says, look, if I stop this, the rocks are going to call out the praise. You're not going to stop it. It's a prophecy. You know, it's the word of God. So that's the very day he enters Jerusalem to be proclaimed as king. Now, one more other grouping of prophecy, it's important. Jesus comes in through the Golden Gate on the eastern side. That would be opposite Bethany. He comes in that way. And it was predicted in Ezekiel chapter 44 that the Messiah in those days, that the he would enter through the Golden Gate. And it was predicted in Ezekiel chapter 44, I think verses 1 through 3. And I'll kind of abbreviated here. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looks toward the east, and it was shut. And then said the Lord unto me, the gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter it, because the Lord has passed through it. That's all right. Now, this is kind of interesting, because the God of Israel has entered through it. That's basically what that says. Therefore, it's going to be shut up, for the prince has gone through that. Jewish tradition is that the gate, that is the gate which the Messiah will enter Jerusalem. Ezekiel tells it it's going to be shut, though. So there's this kind of contradiction. Well, we know that Jesus did pass through that gate. And then ironically, this Muslim or Ottoman Sultan Suleiman was his name. He seals off the gate in 1541 to prevent the Messiah from coming through. But he had already come through. So they sealed it up because Jesus, when he returns, is going to come through that gate again. And he's going to come to earth. So his belief was, and they also, the Muslims put a, they put a graveyard in front of it, because they figured, well, Elijah's coming first. Elijah's a Levite, and he can't pass through it. And, well, that's not true anyways, but they did all this to prevent the Messiah from ever coming through it. And so thus fulfilled Ezekiel, thus fulfilled Zechariah, thus fulfilled Daniel all in one. So there's a lot of significance around this time. Little did they figure, though, huh? The Messiah did already pass through. The second return, you read in Revelation, and you see when he comes back. But the second return, he's going to enter through the golden or the eastern gate, and he's not going to be riding on a donkey. He won't be riding on a donkey. So the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. The world has gone after him. And then this personal significance of this day. There's a lot of significance of history, prophetic, but this personal. Now, and this is kind of a lot about our relationship with God. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Now, we also know that these guys were just kind of seeking to, it was kind of a circus type of atmosphere. You'll see that later on, how Jesus responds to them. But here we see that the Greeks were curiosity seekers. You know, they heard about Lazarus being risen from the dead. They see this great scene of the triumphal entry. They great emotion or commotion as Jesus enters the city. They hear the crowds cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna. You know, it's a big deal. But you realize the same crowd that are crying out this in 1 week are going to say, crucify him. The same people are going to do this. People are fickle, man. We're not all there. Let me just say, we're not all there. You see, Jesus did not fit into the world of the Messiah. They wanted to be free from the Romans. That's what they thought the Messiah was going to do. Jesus wanted to free them from sin. That's what the difference there. Today, you have, and I've seen it, the rise of the secret church, the big churches that are, and not all big churches, I'm not saying all of them, and I'm not even pointing fingers at any of them, but the secret church, you know, come as you are. I agree with that. Come as you are. But if you come as you are, don't leave as you are. And that's what happens with the secret churches today. There's no transformation of people. There's no truth about sin. There's no challenge. You know, you guys know, man, I'll challenge you all the time. And the reason I do that is I challenge myself. It's not something that I challenge you guys because I'm looking down. I challenge myself all the time. And, you know, I'm probably the worst sinner here today, you know, to be honest. Come as you are, but just don't leave as you are. You know, God does want to change us. You know, you're always going to have the seekers, but don't let the seekers stay a seeker. Have them become followers. That's what That's what discipleship is. That's what the gospel is about, is that they become followers of Jesus, and disciples of Jesus. You know, seeker, there's a lot of people that seek God, but they're never directed toward the truth. You know, our ministry here is to help others go deep with God. You know, I haven't reached the bottom yet of how deep you can go with God. You guys have not reached the bottom yet, but you know what? It's forever. I mean, you're forever and ever and ever, we're going to have that glory of seeking the Lord. It says that he's going to show us kindness forever. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine someone being kind to me forever. You know, I mean, it just doesn't happen in this world, you know. But God is going to do those things. So you're always going to have the seekers. But, you know, we need to be able to bring people into a deep relationship with God. Our ministry here is to help others grow in the Lord. You know, to the Greeks, Jesus did not fit into their world. They wanted Rome to be overthrown. Now, we see this with the people on how Jesus answered them. He said this. Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has not come that the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." So the day is, you know, it's kind of interesting. One thing I think we forget about is they usually present the lamb of the Passover on this particular day, a week ahead of time, to make sure that the lamb has no blemishes. They bring these lambs. You know, you're talking a couple hundred thousand people, a couple hundred thousand lambs. So they would, this particular day, on the day of triumphal entry, they would bring the lambs to the priest, and they would inspect them, and they would say, yeah, okay, it's a pass, or it's a, you know, not a pass or anything. You know, as he entered Jerusalem, they're inspecting him. I mean, it's the same. He's the Passover lamb. They're inspecting Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, Hosanna, Hosanna, God save us. That's what that means. They would inspect the lamb for blemishes. They would then kill the lamb. And Jesus was here presenting himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, not a Roman conqueror. He wasn't concerned about Rome in that sense. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's what the Greeks didn't understand. But here's how we know that they're kind of just seekers. They're curiosity seekers. Jesus says this, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Now, you could be talking about Jesus here. He's going to give his life over, and it's going to produce abundant fruit for all of us. But he's really talking about people here, because he says, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life." What it is, and what he's saying, it's all or nothing with Jesus. You can't have a little bit of God. You can't have it's all or nothing. And we need to always understand that God doesn't want a portion of our heart. He doesn't want a portion of our day. He doesn't want a portion of the relationship. It's not part-time. He wants everything, because it's the best thing for us, really. It's the very best thing for us. He's not a passing curiosity. That's what these Greeks are. That grain of wheat, our lives, we must die to ourselves. Jesus said that. We must die to ourselves. Not my words, his words. We must die to ourselves. We must die to our flesh and live to God. The scriptures talk about mortifying the flesh, putting it to death. He says, if you try and hold on to this life, everything, it's going to slip through your fingers. You're not going to get it. On the other hand, if you give yourself over to God, fully to God, what are you going to get? Life eternal. That's the promises of God. And then he goes on to say, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, for where I am, there my servant will be also. And I love this verse. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Do you ever think about that? That God honors us because we're seeking him? I mean, it's amazing to me that God would even think anything about me. But he honors. It says that the Father will honor those that serve him. So seeking it is not enough. Following, it's everything. Our personal significance of the triumphal entry is Jesus being the king, then the victor, And then the Passover lamb. He is the victor in my life. He is the victory in my life of everything that, everything successful in my life, I can attribute, and I say spiritually, I can only attribute to Jesus. That's the only ones I can attribute to, is to him. But he's presented himself for all of us. You know, a few short days, he's going to be victorious. He's going to rise from the dead, conquering sin. What? It's finished. And then he rises from the dead. So we've been talking about the triumphal entry. We looked at Mary's act of worship, which really, when I was looking at this morning, I thought, man, this is an intense thing. That this worship of this girl, I want that, Lord. I want that type of worship where I can, you know, just fall at your feet, Lord. Then we see the historical significance and what it meant to the Jews, what it, you know, when he came in there and did that, they were looking at, you know, the Romans were looking at that too. And then the prophetic, obviously, the precision of that. And then the personal significance. You know, when I was reading this, I'm thinking, this plan is huge. God's plan is huge. I mean, it's, he's put all this together before he's created anything. He's got all this stuff together before he's created the world. And here's the wonderful thing. You were on his mind when he was doing this. This is the gratitude of God to be able to have that in our lives, you know. Think about that for a moment. You were on his mind as not only as he was creating the universe, but he's coming up with this plan that, you know, it just threads through all human history. All human history. You were on his mind. You know what? It's a plan of precision. We need to think about that in our lives because precision is exactly what he has in all of our lives. There's no haphazard stuff. Well, I think I'll let this slip a little bit. No, it's very precision. God has got us. He's got us. He really has us. You know, just one more thing. Getting back to Mary, her secret. Come into his presence with thanksgiving. Come into his presence with thanksgiving. I'll tell you what, it heals a lot of things in our life. It draws together a lot of different things. Come into his presence with thanksgiving.